Gracious Father, as we come to Thee this day, we are thankful that we have Thy Word open before us. We confess because of the coldness and callousness of our heart, oftentimes this book is a closed book. And yet, Lord, we would ask that by the power of Thy Spirit, Thou would speak to our hearts from this book today, that it would be a living Word in our hands, that indeed we would know the power of this Word, dividing in our hearts between soul and spirit, power of this Word convicting us of sin, power of this Word even showing us something of the beauty and glory of Christ. Lord, come in our midst. There are needs represented here that cannot be met by the voice of a man. And we desire, Lord, this day that we would hear the speaking voice of our living Christ as we study His Word together. Help us then by Thy Spirit, for we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. This is the beginning of another new year. And many at the start of a year will make New Year's resolutions. Resolutions they hope to keep. Resolutions they hope will stir them to meet and accomplish other goals in their life. Resolutions in and of themselves are not bad. If you've read anything in the life of Jonathan Edwards, you know that Jonathan Edwards had a number of resolutions. Things that he went over time and again to help keep his own heart and mind fixed on the purpose for which he was on this earth. Not only did Jonathan Edwards use resolutions in a proper way, but many Christians find that resolutions stir them and help promote that which God has called them to. But for many people, resolutions are not according to God's will. They are not to help them promote and do God's will. The resolutions they make, therefore, are broken easily. They become meaningless vows and often produce a cynicism toward others who make resolutions at the beginning of a year. This is reflected in a resolution I heard this last year. Someone said, my New Year's resolution is to make no resolutions. Well, perhaps you find that in your own heart. But as a church, we often set before the people of God a verse, a text that the Lord has laid on our heart to help carry us through the year. When I first came here, the text we reflected on was found in Lamentations 3:24. The Lord is our portion. The Lord is our portion. We may not be rich in the world's goods, but if you have the Lord as your portion, you have need of nothing. He will supply your need as He sees fit, as He deems best. Last year we went a little further, and we looked at the Lord who will uphold us with the right hand of His righteousness. The very God who is our portion, the very Christ who is our portion, also has promised to uphold us. He may allow trials to come our way, and yet He will not allow us to be overcome. He may allow us to go and lead us into an area where we're tried and tested, but He will uphold us and keep us from apostatizing from the truth. This year I want us to consider the verse that's before us in verse 37. The Lord who is our portion and upholds us with His right hand finds nothing that He wishes to do for us to be impossible. The text says, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Think of that. With God nothing shall be impossible. Dr. Dotson read a passage of Scripture earlier in our service in which our Lord said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The God who is our portion, the God who says He will uphold us with His right hand, finds nothing that is impossible for Him to do. Now this statement is certainly qualified by the truth that the sovereign Lord whom we worship only does what He wishes to accomplish. And this may not be in accord always with man's desires. For instance, both Moses and David wanted to do something that they thought was God's will. And God said to both those men, no. Moses wanted to go in the promised land. David wanted to build the temple. And God said, no. It wasn't that God couldn't have accomplished it under their hand. It's what God's purposes were different than their purposes. It's interesting when you look at their life, their desires were good and holy. It was desirable to go into the promised land. It was desirable to build a temple. In fact, when you look at both of those men's lives, you could say that the leading of the Lord was, as it were, bringing them to this point that they would either go into the promised land, Moses, or they would build the temple, David. And yet God said no. God said no. God's will is more important than our will. His desires are more important than our desires. And when God says this is the next step, no matter whether we believe it can happen or not, God is able to do that which He has put before us. Now the skeptic comes to us today and they say to us, well, if God can do anything, then can God make a stone that's too big for God to pick up? And I heard that once at a state college being put forward in my freshman class. And I had to chuckle to myself, you don't understand God. God never does that which is foolish. And God always acts in accord with His own nature. But having said that, are not the promises of God a stone that's too big to be moved? When God gives us an unconditional promise, that promise will be fulfilled. And God Himself will not lift a finger to break that promise. Our God sits upon the throne and He rules and reigns. There are things which He cannot do because He will not do them, such as sin or break an unconditional promise that He has made to His people. But if we know what God desires to do, then though it be impossible with us, yet we ought to believe that God can do it because God is who He is. This is especially true when we speak concerning God's salvation. God, nothing can stand in the way of God's deliverance or the salvation of His people. And this morning I want us to think on that great truth, that nothing can stand in the way of God's salvation and the deliverance of His people. I want us to think on three thoughts this morning, three heads, as it were, to the message. First of all, the impossibility of a Savior is possible with God. And then we're going to think upon the impossibility of salvation as being possible with God. And lastly, the impossibility of our sanctification as being possible with God. When we look at the text in its context, we certainly have the impossibility of a Savior being brought to our attention. You're going to call His name Jesus, the angel said to Mary. And as Mary began to think on the impossibility of what was laid before, she voiced it. She said, how can these things be? She said, I know not a man. How am I going to bring forth a Savior if I don't even know a man? Well, she was stating the truth. Mary could not produce a child, let alone the God-man, in and of herself. It was completely impossible. And yet the angel brings to Mary another case that was impossible. Elizabeth also was beyond the years of bearing children, and God allowed her to conceive and have a child. God, in fact, did this over and over again in the Old Testament. He did this for Sarah. Her womb was closed. God opened it. He did this for Rebekah and Rachel. He did this for Hannah. But Mary's situation was different than Elizabeth's or Hannah's or Sarah's or Rebekah's. They had husbands. They were just old. Mary was being told something that was supernatural, something that was miraculous. Mary could not give birth to a man-child in and of herself. It was impossible. And Mary could not promote her child to sit on a throne as the angel said to her he would. And certainly Mary, if she could get her child on the throne, could not preserve her child on that throne forever, as was promised to her by the angel. She was told some things here that certainly would have shooken her faith, things that would have staggered her reason. I remembered of that. Remember that statement by Thomas Watson, the Puritan preacher, where he said, where reason cannot wade, their faith may swim. It's a favorite quote of mine, and I come back to it over and over again. Where reason cannot wade, their faith may swim. And you and I are often called upon by God to believe things that we can't fully comprehend. He spoke the world into being. Our reason can't wade there, but our faith may swim. He speaks about His own being, that He is three persons in one God. Or He speaks about the incarnation, that you have God and man residing, as it were, together in one person. We can't reason that out, but our faith may lay hold of it and believe and trust in it. Why, there are things in this universe that you and I don't understand, but we don't have to understand. You trust that it's going to happen. The sun came up this morning and none of you were wringing your hands wondering whether it would be there. And yet not a one of us can give an adequate explanation as to what's going on in the sun. Oh, scientists have their theories. But that the sun burns and burns and burns and never burns up, you don't know of anything like that. And yet it goes on and it goes on and it goes on, and you don't even worry about it. You just rest in the fact that it's going to be there in the morning. There are many things in this life that you don't understand. Things about yourself. But it doesn't bother you. You go on living. You go on breathing. You go on acting on behalf of your God. And there are truths that He tells us concerning His Savior that transcend our understanding. Not only was it impossible with man to fulfill this promise, but it was very much possible with God that it be fulfilled. And the reason why it was possible that the promise be fulfilled was because of the operation of God. All three persons of the Godhead are in view here in this chapter, in these statements that are made to Mary. The Holy Ghost is in view as to the forming of the body, that is, the true humanity of Christ. Verse 35 says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." She says, "How is this going to happen? How can this happen?" And the only explanation is, the Holy Ghost is going to come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Mary, don't you worry about it. Holy Ghost is going to take care of it. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, when our Lord came into the world, He said this, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." You prepared for me a true humanity. You formed it. You made it. This is the eternal Son speaking to God. It is the work of God, specifically the work of God's Spirit, the forming of the body in the womb of the Virgin. What was made there was a true humanity, a true body, and a reasonable soul. What was made there was a pure humanity, that is, a humanity without sin. You note here in our text, He's called that holy thing, literally the Holy One that shall be born of thee. The Holy One. God not only made a body, as it were, without the help of a man, a true body and a reasonable soul, a true humanity, but He made it sinless. There was no sinful desires within that humanity. There was nothing in it that was flawed. This is not true of you or I. We came into this world, and the very moment we came into this world, we came in with sinful desires. But the Son of God was not that way. The Holy Ghost would make the body. But some other things were said about this one in her womb that would come forth, this Son that would come forth. He would be called, verse 32, the Son of the Highest. He would be called, verse 35, the Son of God. This is more than just a mere creation of a human nature. This is what theologians call the incarnation, where God joins Himself to a human nature. It's not merely that a new man, as it were, came into being, but that man, from the very moment of his existence, was joined in person to deity. He was indeed one person, and that person was the eternal Son of God. So now this one who was formed is not merely a man coming into the world, but the God-man, the Son of Man, the Son of the Highest. We can say this is the work of Christ. Where Christ, that is, the Son of God, came and He took a hold, as it were, of that humanity that was formed by the Holy Spirit, and it became His. I can't explain that to you. I can only tell you what the Scripture reveals. He came into this world, and He took to Himself that body, that true soul that God had made for Him, and He became one with it in His person. So now that person has a nature that's divine, and that same person has a nature that is human. That person has a nature that is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. And that nature is in that joined to that person that is impotent, that is limited in knowledge, that can only be in one place at a time. What an amazing truth. And that is what we have before us being stated to Mary. Oh, that's impossible with Mary, but it's not impossible with the Son of God. And then you have something stated of the Father, what He would do. In verse 32 it says, He shall be great. He's going to make this one great. And the Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father David. Verse 33, And He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there shall be no end. Mary, this one who will be a God-man, this one who will be God manifest in the flesh, the Father is going to give to Him the throne of David. And He's going to reign on that throne forever. He'll never end His reign. He'll never step down. Death will never make Him, as it were, sit down from the throne, step down from the throne. He will reign forever. The presentation of the throne and the preservation of the throne will be given to this one, and He will rule. Oh, it was impossible for Mary to accomplish any of these things. But the angel kept throwing her back upon her God. And the statement that with God none of these things would be impossible is certainly something that we can look back upon now and say was a true statement. Promises were possible because of the operation of God. But you know, the promises were possible in spite of the opposition of men. As we begin to look at this unfolding, where she has her child, we find from the earliest point the opposition of men. There were religious leaders, political leaders, and even the lay people who fought against this one who would be her son. Among the religious leaders, you had the scribes attacking the Lord. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests. Those who said they knew the Word of God and had a reputation among God's people as knowing the book were fighting with this one who came from Mary's womb. And yet it didn't stop him from going to the throne, from being enthroned and reigning on that throne. Political leaders stood in his way. At the earliest point of his birth, you have Herod wanting to kill him and killing a multitude of children, hoping that in the killing of all these children, Christ would be killed as well. Herod was frustrated in his plans. Later, there would be another Herod who would take the head of John the Baptist, but he could not put to death and keep dead this one who was called the Christ. Pilate was also against him. Both the Jewish leader and the Roman leader joined together their forces against this one called the Christ and put him to death. But then he conquered death. Ended his life, only to have that life resurrected and raised on high to sit and rule over the very men who had, as it were, executed him. What a glorious Savior. They could not stop him from going to the throne, even though they opposed him with all their power. And do we not see that in fickle laymen as well? One moment the crowds are crying, Hosanna, next moment they're crying for him to be crucified. Oftentimes an indifference about he and his ministry. He went to Capernaum, you thought the whole town would have turned out, but instead they stayed away. He told them concerning the judgment, it would be more tolerable for those cities that were judged in the Old Testament than it would be for Capernaum in the day of judgment. There were those who were indifferent toward His ministry. There were those who were plainly hostile and antagonistic. You see that at the cross as they cry out against Him, being whipped up into a frenzy, saying things that were blasphemous as they sat around the foot of the cross. But not only the people who are unsaved were in opposition to Him. Oftentimes the disciples themselves were in opposition to our Lord. They didn't understand where He was going and why. And oftentimes because of their ignorance, they would say and do things that meant that Christ had to overcome their ignorance, had to overcome their unbelief. The disciples themselves, you look at what they were doing and thinking, yeah, even Mary, His own mother, read John 2. It's clear she didn't understand, and she was in the way, and He had to overcome her as well. Oh, there are many obstacles to be accomplished, to overcome, as it were, before He would sit on the throne. But that which would have been impossible with men was possible with God, and God brought it to pass. You have a Savior this morning. We call His name Jesus. But He is the Son of the Highest. He is the Son of God. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the King upon the throne of David. And He will sit upon that throne forever and ever. When we think of our salvation, not just of the fact that Jehovah brought into being, as it were, a Savior into this world, but the fact that this salvation that He has wrought must be brought to our hearts, do we not find as well something that's impossible with men? The Bible describes us, when we come into this world, as being dead in trespasses and sins. You see that description, that very designation in Ephesians chapter 2. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, you're very much alive as to this world. You're very much alive to your desires for food, your covetousness, your pleasures. You're alive to that. But as far as being alive to God and wanting to do His will and seeking Him, we're dead. We'll make another God in our own image before we'll bow before the living God. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And there may be those who say here, well, I sought God. That was only after He sought you and gave you a desire to seek Him. If He had left you alone, you never would have sought Him. Why would you seek this God who's going to destroy you? Why would you seek this holy God when coming into His presence would reveal your sin and bring wrath upon your sin? Well, that's how we viewed Him before we were saved. And then we heard this glorious gospel. And we began seeking Him as the Holy Spirit started to draw us, started moving upon our heart and our soul. Paul again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." He won't receive them. You said, "But I did." It was only after God's Spirit began dealing with your soul that you saw the wisdom in what the salvation God was bringing. You saw the wisdom that after God's Spirit taught you and began to give you understanding. Man is spiritually dead and cannot change himself. Nor can another man, nor can parents change the heart of another. We often think, well, you know, I can change my child's heart. Well, you may change your child's heart as to things on this earth. But as to the relationship to God, you cannot change the child's heart. You are to discipline the child. You are to instruct the child. You are to pray for the child. But sooner or later, God has to do something. He has to enter in and by His Spirit has to change the heart from a heart of unbelief to a heart of belief. From a heart of rebelling against God to a heart of submission and repentance. God must do that work. So we can look at salvation and we can say as far as man is concerned, the application of that salvation is impossible. But we can, according to our text, say that that which is impossible with men is possible with God. The individual sinner can be saved. If this morning you've come to the meeting, you said, "I've tried to set myself free and I can't do it." I've got good news for you this morning. God can set you free. You've come to this meeting this morning, you say, "I have a record and I can't get rid of my record. I have sinned against God and I've got guilt." I've got good news for you this morning. You can't get rid of it, but God can. God can. God is able to change our standing and He's able to change our state. He's able to change our position before God and He's able to change our experience with God. He's able to change that. And maybe this morning you say, "Pastor, I am saved. I know the Lord. But there are people in my family or people with whom I work or people that I know and the Lord could never save them." Well, from a human perspective, you're telling the truth. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. And in salvation, as long as a man or a woman is breathing, it is possible for God to save them. As long as they are in this life, it is possible, as it were, for God to break into that life of theirs and bring them to Himself in salvation. You say, "But I've tried. I've become exhausted. I've used all my arguments." Well, that's perhaps true. But God can still save. Some of the greatest preachers and theologians were notorious for their wickedness before they were saved. So it was of Augustine, the great theologian in Hippo. So it was of Zwingli, who fathered a child before he was converted. We could go through a lot of people and we could say, here is a man and here is a woman who are greatly bound by sin. And then God came and set them free. When you go through the New Testament, isn't it clear that the blind man is blind and no one can help him? The Lord can set him free and give him sight. Though the impotent man cannot get up and walk, yet speaking the word, the Lord can make him to walk. Though the leper is an outcast and must remain an outcast because of his leprosy, that the Lord speaks the word and the leprosy is gone. What is impossible with men is possible with the Lord. He is able to give spiritual sight to those who cannot see. He is able to give spiritual legs for walking, that men who now do not walk in his paths now can walk because he has changed them. He is able to take away the leprosy of our sin, our iniquity, and remove it from us as far as the east is from the west. Oh, I can't do these things. I can proclaim to you what he can do, but I can't do it. Salvation is possible with the Lord. He can bring a Savior into the world, even though everything was against that. And he can bring people to the Savior, even though they themselves, by themselves, would not desire that. He is able to do great things. The Holy Spirit, who caused the virgin birth, who formed life in the womb of the Virgin Mary, is able to come and give life to those who are spiritually dead. And though it would stagger you, and you would look at that person and say, there's no hope. I can't change them. God can't save them. You come to the wrong conclusion. There is no hope. You can't save them, but God can. He has saved worse. I don't think anybody in the Church of Christ was praying for the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. There's no indication. Anytime his name was mentioned, it caused fear. Anytime he drew near, people went the other way. The Church of Christ, even after he was converted, did not believe he was converted. God came and he took this rebel, this man who could not be stopped by men, he took him and he saved his soul. The light of the glory of Christ shone in that soul, giving him life. And he was forever changed. So much so that when you look at the Apostle Paul's life, there's no indication after he is saved that he was once what he was before. I mean, you read his life in the book of the Acts after chapter 9. You read his life, and it's amazing. You could never come to the conclusion what a vile and wretched sinner he had been. God is able to convert and change. He's able to save. And what is impossible with men is possible with our God. But you know, there'd be some who would say, well, I know God can do that to the individual, that there's no individual that he can't save. But he couldn't do that to a number of sinners at the same time. That is, he couldn't come and revive his church. He couldn't come and change our state. He couldn't come and change our nation. That's beyond his ability. Well, what God are you speaking of? Are you speaking of the God who spoke the world into being? Are you speaking of the God who was able to take something out of nothing and form something? And you're telling me he cannot change the hearts of men, numerous at the same time? Large numbers at the same time? Now, I know the apostates deny that he can do this because they deny the living God. But as his people, can we deny that it's beyond his ability to change the hearts of many sinners at the same time? Well, as you look at your own labors, as you try to see men and women saved, you may say, oh, I've done my best. I've heard some of the best preaching, and it hasn't happened. Therefore, it can't happen. Well, from a human perspective, you're right. But from a divine perspective, you made the wrong conclusion. I have heard preachers stand up and say, revival is not possible because God will not bless apostasy. Well, I agree. God will not bless apostasy. But God can move in spite of apostasy. What was the Reformation but God moving in an apostate time? What was the Great Awakening but God moving in an apostate time? What was the Second Great Awakening but God moving in an apostate time? Oh, God's not going to bless the apostate preachers. But God can save multitudes out from under their influence. And at times, God does even save the apostate preacher. Not because he's apostate. He just loves showing mercy. Thomas Chalmers was an apostate minister. And his conversion started what was known as the Third Reformation in Scotland. Thomas Scott was an apostate minister, and it was under the witnessing of the man who wrote Amazing Grace that Thomas Scott, the apostate minister, was gloriously saved. We have in our library a commentary on the Scriptures that he wrote. You know, we sometimes underestimate the ability of our God. And we do it as to whether He can save an individual, and we can do it as to whether He can save a large numbers. Brethren, He can save large numbers if He so desires. We have indication of that in Scripture. It was an apostate day, and the nation was being given over to apostasy when God raised up Hezekiah and turned the hearts of the people back unto Himself. It was an apostate day, and had been so for years, when God raised up Josiah, turned the hearts of the people back unto Himself. We go to Pentecost, God pouring out His Spirit, bringing in large numbers. We go to the temple that day. Peter didn't know 5,000 were going to be saved. He went there to pray. And God came and moved with might and power, and 5,000 were converted. The Apostle Paul went to Ephesus. What was Ephesus? A city completely devoted to the worship of Artemis, or as it's called in the King James, Diana. Thousands. You can number them in the hundreds of thousands of pilgrims came to that city every year to worship Diana. Read Acts 19. Tell me if that isn't God moving in such might and power that you would have to call that an awakening in the midst of great apostasy. It was a great awakening. Why, even the idol worshippers were fearful that they were going out of business. The demons were there saying, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know." God was marking the name of this great prophet in the demonic world. Such was the power being let loose in Ephesus. Can God move in a time of apostasy? Yes, not because of the apostasy, but in spite of it. They came to John Wesley and they said to him, "It's dark, God can't work." And Wesley's attitude and response was, "It's dark, it's time for God to work." That's from an Arminian. Shame on the Calvinists who say God is sovereign, but He can't work. Sure, He can work. Our problem is we don't believe He's going to work, and we sit on our hands and don't pray. We sit on our hands and don't evangelize. We say, "Well, I've given the gospel to that person, they rejected it, therefore God can't save them." Would you ever find in Scripture or in the experience of the church God sent somebody to that person again and again and again and again before He broke down their walls of resistance and saved them? Of course He does it that way. God is able to save. And what is impossible with men is possible with God. But some people contend it won't happen because of the apostasy. Some say it won't happen because of God's prophetic calendar. Well, I don't know where they find these calendars. But you look among amillennialists sometimes, or premillennialists sometimes, or even postmillennialists sometimes, and they say according to God's calendar, He's not going to work. Well, it certainly makes it difficult then praying for God to work if His calendar is against you. You know, in Israel, in the summertime, it doesn't rain. So, I mean, you don't plan on rain because it doesn't rain. And there's some people that are talking about God's calendar, and God's calendar says it's not going to rain, there's not going to be spiritual blessing, there's not going to be outpouring of the Spirit. So quit. Just sit at home. But I've never found that calendar yet in Scripture. I just haven't. What I find in Scripture, according to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, that until the Lord returns, it's the day of salvation. It's the day of salvation. You say, "But isn't there apostasy today?" There's been apostasy in the church for centuries. Just read church history. I'm amazed at the ignorance sometimes of God's people. Church history. Look at the apostasy in the 300s. It was worse than it is now. And God moved. Look at the apostasy at the Great Awakening when it first started in England. Take down Dalimore's book on Whitfield's life. Read that first chapter about the apostasy. It was as bad then as it is now. God moved. God moved. But God's people, because they think they're at the end, in every generation they think they're at the end, they then think because they're at the end, God can't do anything, God can't move. There's always been that among God's people. I can take you through church history and I can show you that. Well, we're right at the end, therefore God can't move. Well, what was the time of the Reformation? Was there any apostasy? Yeah, the whole world was sunk into apostasy. There was a man on the throne who was apostate, a religious leader. He sat over a church that was apostate. He kept them all under his authority and put to death anybody who disagreed. That's apostasy. And what did God do? He woke up a little monk in Wittenberg and shook him with some truth of the gospel. Didn't even allow him to see all the truth. Just shook him with some truth of the gospel, and he liberated Europe. And you and I are still enjoying parts of that liberation that came when he shook the monk. And yet you had a one-world church in apostasy, a one-world government, as it were, under that apostasy, and God blew upon it. We got a God who made the world. He can work. And I would suggest to you, if you would just put aside the prophetic calendars and look at the New Testament, you would have your hearts invigorated by what the Lord is doing and will do for His people, so that you'll pray and evangelize accordingly. Some would say, well, you know, there are powerful calamities in the earth. And because of that, people are suffering, and when people suffer, they're not going to think about the Lord. And therefore, these powerful calamities keep God from moving. Well, it would keep us from having an evangelistic campaign. And it would keep us perhaps from, in and of ourselves, turning the hearts of the people back to the Lord. But you know, oftentimes God humbles people through calamities when He gets ready to move. And you can go through the history of the church, and you can see some of the most powerful movements of God spiritually have also accompanied great calamities in the physical world. Famine, pestilence, the outbreak of plague. All of these things have been happening many times right alongside of the Lord's pouring out His Spirit in the midst of His people. They can't keep God from moving. God oftentimes uses them to slow people down, to humble their hearts, and to make them seek the Lord. Can God move? We have scriptural affirmation that He can move in the darkest of days. And we have historic affirmation that He can move in the darkest of days. Not just saving one or two or three or four, but saving multitudes, whole cities. The Great Awakening in Northampton, I believe it was, where Jonathan Edwards was ministering. It was said that everyone from the age of 16 and above professed faith in Christ. That in a period of 6 months, one-fourth of the town was converted. God just moved through the town. It's a staggering thing, isn't it? There'd be those who, in hearing that, would say it couldn't have happened just because of their own experience. They've never seen anything like that. In the Great Awakening, thousands were swept into the kingdom outside the church. There are others who were in the doors of the church. They were born there, they went there, but they weren't believers. And God swept almost an equal number into the kingdom from inside the church. The estimation was 50,000 were saved in a few short months. Can God do that? The Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening that began around 1795, God moved for 20, 25 years. I think I told you that they call that time period waves of glory. As one powerful move came and it seemed to end, another powerful move began, and then another powerful move began, and another powerful move began. Waves of glory. You only have to read the biography of Nettleton to say, I've never seen anything like that. Can God do it again? It wasn't bound up with a man named Nettleton or a man named Whitfield in the First Awakening or a man named Luther in the Reformation. It's up to the power of our God. He can take even the most pitiful preaching and anoint it with power that hundreds and thousands will come. You say, that's not much of a message. Not much mercy being set out before the people. And yet God shook a nation where over 100,000 people were converted. God can save. And He can do it sometimes with a backslidden preacher. Now, I'm not encouraging backslidden preacher. I'm not encouraging pitiful preaching. I'm just saying God can use whatever instrument He wishes. And He will do so for His own glory. The impossibility of salvation is possible with God. This morning I know that I'm speaking to many of God's people, and what you think as to the salvation of your little world is impossible. Sanctification is part of your salvation, and there are sins that you've been dealing with and you've not gotten the victory. There are battles you're fighting and you've not gotten the victory. And you're looking at your life and you're saying, it's impossible. Well, maybe you've known great defeat in this last year, but it is possible for God to give you victory. I'm not saying that your old man will be emancipated. I'm not saying that that old nature, as it were, that old principle within is just going to lie down and die. But I am saying that using the means of grace and understanding and believing the gospel can give victory over sin. It is possible. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 said, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Paul says it's impossible for you to be made perfect by the flesh. And when you look at your own wisdom and your own power and your own ability, and you draw back and you say, there's no way I can get victory over that sin, I can agree with you on that, as far as you're concerned. But as far as God is concerned, there's nothing that can stand in your way, and you can't overcome. You say, well, I've sinned and sinned and sinned again. There's cleansing for sin. The blood has never lost its power and never will. You say, but I've stained my record. There's a record in heaven whereby you're robed in the righteousness of Christ. Get up then and live the Christian life. Get up then and take on war with the sin again, because your record has been wiped clean by the blood of the Lamb and you've been robed in His righteousness. No excuse to lay down and quit. And though you've fought and lost, fight again. And though perhaps you've been conquered by sin, get up and laugh at your sin, as it were, and walk in the ways of the Lord, because there's cleansing and there is a righteousness that will robe you. That's exactly what Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. Reckon yourself to have died with Christ. Reckon yourself to be risen with Christ. And then he says, take up warfare with that which remains within. Believe the gospel. And then take up warfare with what remains within. As you believe that gospel, there is help to overcome the flesh. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, this I say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So you and I say, well, there are temptations, I haven't gotten the victory. Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you meditating on the spiritual book? Are you thinking on that which the Spirit wants you to think on? That is the glory of Christ and what He's accomplished in the gospel. Or are you fighting with the Spirit? You say, the book He's written is no account to me. The gospel that He has, as it were, penned and in that book and is trying to show me, it means nothing to me. Well, then your problem is really more than the flesh. Your problem is unbelief. Unbelief. Paul says, walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Be under His control, under His dominion, and you'll have power over the flesh. You say, well, my problem is the world. Well, we all have a problem with the world. The world's in rebellion against our God. The world's sinning against our God. And whatever sin it is that easily besets you, you're going to find in the world to tempt you. You all have that problem. But our Lord said before He left, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And you are joined in union to one who is above the world and has conquered it. And that one who walked and never gave way to the world, that one who conquered the world, that one who now rules over the world, is joined to you with an indissoluble union. And He's able to give you power. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1. He's able to give you this power. It resides in His throne. He said, well, my problem isn't so much the world, it's the devil. Well, most of us probably have never met the devil. Hopefully we never will. But he certainly is an opponent that we face every day of our life because of those who are under his control and the demons that are under his control. And you could say very honestly that your wisdom is no match for his and your strength is no match for his. But you cannot say honestly that you cannot overcome him. Because there is one that is in you that is greater than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." You are joined to Christ because the living Christ, that is the Spirit of Christ, dwells within. Yes, you're no match for the devil, but the Spirit of Christ is. Christ conquered the devil, and He's not now under any authority of the devil, not now even worried about the devil. He reigns over the devil. He reigns over him. Christians running here and there because they're afraid the devil's going to get them. Brother, I don't know where the devil is right now. He can only be in one place at a time. But if he were here this morning, there would be no need to fear him, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You're joined to a Christ who rules over the devil. Is it possible for us to be more sanctified, to be more holy, to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil? Well, by yourself, no. But with God, yes. It's part of your salvation. And with Mary, we could sit back and we could hear these statements and we could say, "I could never do that. I can't perform that." And the angel comes and says, "With God, nothing shall be impossible." Now, there are some things that He's left to His own timetable. The emancipating, as it were, of your flesh from that real you won't happen until either you die or He comes to get you in glory. Christ comes. Until then, you've got a war to take place. You've got a war to fight. You've got to use the means God has put in your hands for that war. It's not a carnal war, it's a spiritual war, and there are spiritual weapons. And if you use those weapons, there's victory. The victory has already been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. And if you stand into that victory, you'll have victory. But if you, as it were, give yourself over to the evil one, you will know momentary defeat. Is there power to be sanctified? Yes. Because God has purposed that there be a Savior. God has purposed that there be a people saved. And God has purposed that those people be a holy people. God will bring it to pass. This morning you might say, "I'm unsaved." Well, by faith lay hold of the Christ of salvation. You say, "I can't do that. I'm bound by sin." Ask Him to set you free. Fight with that sin that binds you. Put it down. Don't sit on your hands. Put it down. You say, "But I can't put it down." He's able to give you strength to put it down. There is no excuse. The only thing that keeps you back from embracing Christ is your love of sin. Think of that. It's the only thing that keeps you back. God can set you free from that love. Come to Christ. Lay hold of Him today as your Lord and your Savior. If you're saved this morning, lay hold of that God of salvation for yourself every day that you live. And lay hold of Him for others. It came near the end of his life to Martin Lloyd-Jones, and they said to him, "Do you believe there can be a revival?" He said, "There are two schools on revival. One school is that when we need revival, we just organize meetings. The other one is that we call for days of fasting and prayer. Depends on where you think the power of revival lays. If you think it lays in man, organize meetings, see what you can do. But if you think revival comes from the throne of God, seek His face in prayer and fasting until He comes and He moves." Do you believe it's possible for God to revive that in which we live? Yes. Then pray. Pray. Is there some sinner you want to see saved? Pray. Evangelize. Pray. Evangelize. God is able to save. You said, "I've been to them before and they wouldn't hear." God can change their hearts so they will hear. But pray. "Art thou afraid His power shall fail when comes thy evil day? Can an all-creating arm grow weary or decay? Supreme in wisdom as in power the Rock of Ages stands. Him thou canst not see nor trace the working of His hands. He gives the conquest to the weak, supporting the fainting heart, and courage in the evil hour His heavenly aid imparts. Mere human power shall fast decay, and youthful vigor cease. But they who wait upon the Lord in strength shall still increase. Let's pray. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. You want to be saved from your sin today? Come to Him. He is able to save. You want others to be saved from their sin? Come to Him. He is able to save. Father in heaven, we confess that oftentimes we think things are impossible, judged upon our own feebleness, our own impotence, judged upon the impotence of others that we look at. But Lord, this morning we come to this text of Scripture and we confess that with Thee there is nothing impossible. Lord, we confess that though with Mary she could not conceive a son, a God-man who would reign over the affairs of men forever, yet, Lord, You proved that to be a real possibility because You did that very thing. And there are many here who can testify that their salvation, though it was impossible with men, yet it's something You performed. You brought them to Yourself. You had mercy and grace upon their heart, and now they're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. We confess that salvation is of the Lord. Lord, we would ask You do it again and again and again and again. We ask, Lord, that You would do it in a massive scale, that others would say this is the finger of God. Lord, we're thankful that You're able to save and that You do so for Your own glory and the eternal welfare of those who are saved. And Lord, we would ask this year, we would see the great outpouring of Thy Spirit. That this year we would not let Thee go until You bless. That this year we would be energetic in giving out the gospel, knowing that You can use that gospel to the salvation of thousands. Lord, do it for Thy name's sake. Help us to believe. Help us, like Mary of old, to say, be it so according to Thy word. Lord, come in the midst of Thy people, in the midst of our families, in the midst of the society in which we live, and move for Thy name's sake and Thy glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.